All right. Well, worship. I intentionally chose worship first. It's the first one, I think, on the bulletin insert on the website. We didn't do that conference first because we had just done a conference on the glory of God that was similar. And so we put that off to the end as kind of the cap of our conference at the end. But worship is really foundational for all of these. And in a sense, we could say that all of these fit under the category of worship. And so tonight, we're not going to talk about every expression of worship because they're going to be covered in other lessons. But worship is so foundational. You know, when you think of something like evangelism, John Piper has a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, where he says that evangelism or missions exists because worship does not. The goal of evangelism, he says, is to see people come to worship God. You know, we think of Bible study. Why do we study the Bible? Is it just an end to itself so that we can be knowledgeable about God's Word? No, it's to know God more, to know what He's revealed about Himself, so that we can respond to Him in worship. Prayer is an expression of worship. Service, we'll see even with the example of Mary and Martha, is secondary to worship. It's to flow out of our worship. And so worship is central and it's foundational to all of these things that should be a part of our lives. And it's really central in Scripture. I mean, you think about worship in the Old Testament. You can't get through but two or three or four chapters of Genesis before worship becomes a central issue. Remember Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. What was the issue that was at the root of their conflict? It was what type of sacrifice they were offering. It was an issue of worship. You know, the life of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, so much detail given to the building of the tabernacle, to the building of the temple, which were what? They were places of worship. And that tabernacle that, you know, we read that in the Old Testament and it's hard to get our arms around all the details. That thing was smack dab in the middle of their camp as they were traveling in the wilderness. The temple was the most dominant feature in the nation of Israel. And they were a constant reminder that we are to worship. You know, the longest book in the Bible, Psalms, is a book that gives us a pattern for worship, both personally and corporately. Revelation at the very end of the Scriptures reminds us that everything is moving towards worship. We see pictures of what eternity will be, and it will be all about worship. And so tonight what I want us to do as we think of worship is first just to take some time and see an overview of worship in the Scriptures. What does the Bible say just generally about worship? And then to transition to think about worship in our families. Now, what is worship? It's a word that we use a lot. We have a worship center. We have three worship services now. We can talk a lot about worship, but what is worship? You know, I think it's hard to give a specific definition for it because worship can be very broad, and it is in Scripture, or it can be more narrow in its reference. But the most common words for worship in Scripture have some connotation of giving honor, of bowing down, of giving or serving. You know, John MacArthur, in one of his books called The Ultimate Priority Worship, he describes it simply as honor and adoration directed to God. And he gives a longer definition I think I put on your handout there, that worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as He has revealed Himself. So a lot there that we could unpack. A simple definition that I put there that has a couple blanks is worship is a genuine, appropriate response to the truth about God. When you see worship in Scripture, it is most often a response to the knowledge of truth about God. We'll see that more in a bit. So it's responding. But it's not just any response to the truth about God. It's a response that is appropriate or acceptable. Scripture talks about acceptable worship. It's the response that God desires from us. And that can be a wide range of responses. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Isn't that a fascinating combination? Worship with reverence, rejoice with trembling. So there's this wide range of joy, of awe, of trembling. All of these things are an appropriate response to different aspects of what God has revealed about Himself. But worship is also a genuine response to that, isn't it? God says over and over that He hates just a form of worship. That it's not just about doing the right things, it flows from our heart. And worship involves all of life, and we'll see that in a little while more. You can rightly say that anything that you do is worship if you're doing it with the right heart and motivation. But when we're talking about worship as an essential, and when we think of a more specific focus of it, we are talking tonight about that intentional commitment to worship in specific ways as God has commanded, both individually and corporately. And so it's a life lived in response to God, giving Him adoration and doing so in the ways that God has commanded. But why are we to worship? I want you to turn to Revelation 4 as we get into a picture of worship. Revelation 4. You know, there's a very simple why are we to worship, isn't there? It's because God is God, right? He deserves it. He's worthy of the praise and the adoration and that we would respond to Him. And in Revelation 4 and 5, we get perhaps the clearest picture of what worship ought to look like in the intentional giving praise of God. Notice the scene in heaven, starting in verse, let's start in verse 3. It says, He was sitting, was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders clothed in white garments. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And it says in verse 7 that there were the creatures around the throne. The first was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like a face, had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." So in this glimpse of heaven, you see these creatures around the throne, and they are constantly, all the time, worshiping God. And why are they worshiping Him? Well, it says because He's holy, because He's the Almighty, because He was and is to come. The first reason why we worship is simply because of who God is. Because of God's character, because He is God, He deserves our worship. He deserves the attention that we would direct to Him simply because He is. This is all throughout the Psalms as well. It's like Psalm 99 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." Worship God because of who He is. But in the scene in heaven, there's more motivation even than that. It says that the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him in verse 9. And the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever. And what are they saying? Verse 11, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." So God is worthy of worship because of who He is, but also because of what He has done. And the first major category that Scripture emphasizes all over the place is God has created all things. And so because God created all things, He deserves our worship. He deserves the glory that is due Him. But the other great thing that He has done is seen in chapter 5, and it's His act of redemption or salvation, because it goes on in chapter 5 and the praise shifts to the Son, to the Lamb. Verse 8, it says that the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, "Worthy are You to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And that's what it continues in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so the picture, as it says at the end of verse 14, is of the elders falling down and worshiped. And they're worshiping God because of who He is and because of what He has done, specifically creation and salvation, redemption. And the more we understand of who God is, the more we are captivated by His being and His nature, and the more we understand the amazing things that He has done, that motivates us to worship. That's why all of life is to be lived in a way that gives honor and attention and glory to God. So how are we to worship? God has a lot to say in Scripture about how we're to worship. Why don't you think back to the Ten Commandments, where God spelled out for the nation of Israel what worship was to look like. He starts off flip back there to Exodus 20. And again, there is much that we could say about what God specifically requires of worship, but just some general categories of what we see again throughout Scripture. Notice in verse 2, God reminds them, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He reminds them of who He is and what He has done. And because of that, they are to respond in worship. And if they're going to worship Him, He says, number 1, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before Me." He says, if you're going to worship, you have to worship Me. God cares who we worship, doesn't He? He cares that we worship Him. Any worship of any false god is not true worship. So the essential that we are thinking about is not just we're to worship. It's that we are to worship God, true God, because of who He is, because of what He has done. But God also cares how we do that. It's not only just not to worship a false god, but we have to worship the true God in the right way. So He continues and says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." This is a second command where he says you should not worship or serve them. It's different than the first. The first is related to who we worship. The second is related to how we worship God. It's what the nation of Israel failed to do with the golden calf. Were they still worshiping God when they made a golden calf? They thought they were. But they were going about it in a way that was different than what God had said. And so God cares not only who we worship, but He cares that we worship in a way that is according with what He has called us to do. So worship of the true God in the wrong way is still not worship. It's not true worship. And this was particularly detailed in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. You know, think of the ceremonial laws that are all throughout the first five books of the Old Testament. And all that God spelled out that they were to worship Him in very specific ways. You know, you think of times when they didn't do that. Like in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu. God had given them some specific instructions for how they were to act as priests in worship. And they didn't do that. They didn't do it the way that God had spelled out to do. And it cost them their life. And so over and over we see God cares that we worship Him and He cares how we worship Him. Now in the New Testament, we don't worship according to all those ceremonial details, do we? We don't have a tabernacle. We built a children's building, not a tabernacle. And we don't have to do all of the things that God specifically had spelled out that were a picture of Christ, because we're in the New Covenant. Because we're not looking forward to Christ. We have Christ. He's come. And so that changes what God requires of us as we worship. But nonetheless, there are things that are true of our worship, or things that are to be true of our worship, that Christ commands to the church. You've probably heard Tom mention on numerous occasions elements of worship that God prescribes for us as a church. Anybody think of one? Scripture reading, yeah. Tom usually says, read the Scripture. But Scripture reading. Yeah, we're commanded in 1 Timothy to publicly read the Scripture as we gather together. What else? Yeah, to pray. We're told to pray corporately. We're told to have communion. Yeah, the ordinances, communion and baptism. That's a part of what God says. We are to worship Him that way. What else? Okay? Service? Yeah, specifically we're told to give as a part of our gathering. So giving is a specific thing, part of corporate worship, a service. And then other service we're to be involved with as well. Preaching. Read the Scripture, pray the Scripture, preach the Scripture, sing the Scripture. So God has given specific things that we are to do, and He says, that's how I want to be worshipped. You see, we can't just say, you know what? God is amazing. Who He is, what He has done, I am going to worship Him, and I am going to decide how I want to do that. And I think the way I'm going to worship God is with billboards. So I'm going to get cool billboards, and I'm going to say, you know, God is great on these billboards, and that's what I'm going to do, and that's how I'm going to worship. And that's all I'm going to do. No, God says, there's specific things that I require you to do as a part of your worship. And it's important that we worship as He has said. Now, does that mean it's wrong to do other things outside of that in appropriate context? If you want to get billboards and put God is great on it, God could be pleased with that. But not to the exclusion of what He has said. And there's things that we need to be, and we do need to be very careful adding to what God has specifically prescribed, particularly in our corporate worship. So we have to worship the true God in the right way, but even that's not enough. God says worship Him the right way, but also with the right heart. You remember what Jesus constantly was telling the Pharisees? And really what the message of the prophets in the Old Testament was. In verse 6 of Mark 7, Jesus was confronting the Pharisees. And He says, this people honors Me with their lips. But what? Their hearts are far from Me. He says they're going through the right things. They're worshiping the right God. They're going about it in the right ways. But their hearts are not there. And therefore it's not worship. God is not pleased. It says, in vain do they worship Me. It's empty. No value. And so we can do the right things. We can read the Scripture, pray the Scripture. We can listen to preaching. We can sing. We can do all the right stuff. But if our hearts are not engaged, if it's not genuine because of a love for God, God says it's vain. It's still empty. You see this in John Chapter 4, flip over to John 4. Probably the most foundational New Testament passage on worship, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember the story where He is going through Samaria and He asks this woman to get Him a drink. And she asks, how is it that you, being a Jew, would ask Me for a drink? And He responds to her and offers her living water. And in verse 15, the woman says to Him, Sir, give Me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And He said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands and the one you have is not your husband. This you have said truly. She was impressed by this, right? He says, whoa, you know something about Me, even though we just met, and I'm getting you a drink of water. And the woman said to Him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then in verse 20, she knows this is not your average guy who is here at the water hole. And so she asks Him a question. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, it's possible, probably likely, you know, she's tired of talking about the fact that she has had lots of husbands and she has a guy now who's not her husband. And so she's trying to change the subject. So she picks the one theological topic that she knows maybe could get this guy off track, off her case. And so she brings up worship and says, hey, Samaritans, we think we should worship on this particular mountain. But Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem. This was an old debate between them. They didn't get along. The Samaritans did not have access to Jerusalem. And so that's why they came up with their own way to worship. And Jesus says, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He says, it really is not going to matter where you worship. He said, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know for salvation of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What was He saying? He's saying it's not really about where you are. It's not about the temple here or a mountain there. It's about your heart. Spirit here is talking about man's spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit, although that's talked about elsewhere in Scripture, that we worship through the Holy Spirit. But it's that we are engaged, that it is genuine, flowing out of our hearts, that it's not about a location or a form of worship, and it's in truth. It's responding to the truth about God, about what He has revealed about Himself and how we're to worship. And so Jesus basically summarizes that it's not about the ceremonial aspects of that anymore, because I am here. And worship has never been about just doing the ceremony. It's always been about your heart responding rightly to God. So that is worship. It's responding to who God is in the way that He has asked us to, with a heart that is genuinely devoted to Him because of who He is and what He has done. So what does that look like? What should worship look like? When we say it's essential that we worship, what are we saying? Well, obviously, you know, when we think about an overview of worship then in the family, the first thing that I think is so important for us to think about, those of us who are parents or going to be, is that your greatest desire for your children, and my greatest desire for my children, ought to be what? It ought to be that they are worshipers of God. Right? That God is worthy because of who He is, because of all He has done, and we have a heart to worship Him. But when we look at our kids, we ought to long that they would worship Him. Not because they need to do that, but because God deserves it, right? It's that our heart is so captivated with God and who He is and what He has done that we know He deserves the glory, and we long for our children to worship Him for who He is. You see that in the Old Testament often. Psalm 78, one generation is to praise your works to another. Psalm 145. That we are to be communicating to the next generation how great and glorious God is so that they will worship Him. We should long for our kids to become worshipers of God. And I think that is what John Piper is getting at in that book I referred to, is that if our hearts do not long for God to be worshipped, we are going to have a hard time working up the zeal for evangelism and for discipling others. It's because the fuel of that fire is a longing that God would be praised. And so with our kids, we ought to long for that and pray for that and do all we can to feed the fire of them knowing God and knowing who He is, what He has done, so that they would long to worship Him rightly. So in that light, you and I are to teach our children about worship. We're to model worship, and we're to train in worship, knowing that we can't just make this happen, though, with our kids. Our kids need their heart changed to respond to God in worship. Well, there's four different aspects of worship that I just want to briefly mention and talk mostly about the last one. You know, worship, as we've said, is about being living for God in all of life. The first area of worship in our family is living a life of worship. If we're going to help our kids become worshipers, you and I have to be living a life of worship, which is essentially what verses like Romans 12:1 are speaking of when it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. You and I have to view every minute of every day as an opportunity to honor and praise and glorify God because of who He is. You know, whatever we are doing, moms, when you are with your kids and you are doing the mundane things of life, if you are doing that with an attitude of recognition of who God is and what He's done and living in light of those things, you are worshiping and you're modeling that for your kids. So a life of worship, but we're not going to talk much about that because that's all of Scripture, right? That's like the whole Bible. We can talk about the whole Bible and say, hey, we should do that, and that's worship. But a second aspect of worship is what we might call individual worship. And this is present in Scripture. We're going to talk more about this when we get to things like Bible study and prayer. You and I should be spending intentional time, set aside time, more focused time to worship. Not just in the mundane, everyday things of life, but setting aside time to grow in our understanding of the truth of God as we read His Word, to respond to Him in prayer, even singing to Him, expressing our hearts to Him privately. You see that in the Psalms, other places. Again, we'll talk more about that. Our kids, you know, aren't going to participate in that with us, but we should long that they would do that one day and to help them along that path. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. A third aspect of worship for a family is family worship. And again, we'll talk more about this in the coming weeks as well. You know, time set aside intentionally. Okay, if God is great and God has done great things and we should be expressing praise to Him, we should set aside time as a family to do that. That can look a variety of different ways. And again, we'll talk more about that under the headings of Bible study and prayer. But do our kids know that God is great in our minds and that we are longing to praise Him? I mean, just in even informal ways, like when we're driving the car and we can put on music. Do they know that mom and dad think that music that exalts who God is and what God has done is important and worth listening to because God is great? All the way to more formal times, are we setting aside time with our kids to say, hey, we're going to read about God. We're going to pray to God. We're going to sing to Him. I'm not a very good singer. We sometimes sing with other CDs playing because that's helpful. Although we've got a big enough family that, you know, we can belt it out and kids don't care. But do kids think that worship is something we do when others are around, or is it something that they know is important enough that we would take time to do it individually and as a family? But the fourth aspect of worship is corporate worship. And we're not going to come back to this so much in the other session, so I just want to spend our last 5 minutes or so talking about this. But, you know, corporate worship is to be a priority. Don Whitney, in a book called Give Praise to God, says this. He says, when trying to find the balance between worshiping alone and worshiping with the people of God, the weight of Scripture tilts the scale decidedly in favor of the priority of public worship. What he's saying is, when you look at worship in the Scriptures, and we obviously don't have time tonight to look at all the worship in the Scriptures, but the emphasis is that we are to worship corporately, that we are to gather to worship. He says, recognizing that the priority of public worship, though, is not to say that God considers our private communion with Him to be light or insignificant. It's not that, oh, we're just going to do corporate because that's more what the Scriptures talk about. No, it's all to be there. He says, knowing that three bars of gold outweigh two is not the same as thinking that the two are weightless. So corporate worship is to be a priority for us and for our families. Now, why is it important that we gather? We don't have time, again, to build a full biblical case for gathering for corporate worship. But the word church, you know what it means? It means gathering. The idea of church assumes we're going to get together. And the things that Scripture speaks to us to do as a church, it assumes we're going to do those all together. We're going to gather and we are going to worship. We're a gathered assembly, a community. When you see the example of the New Testament church, what are they doing? They're gathering. And they're doing the things that God prescribed. Acts 2 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They broke bread in their homes, ate together, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. What are those things? Those are all the things that Scripture says the church is to do when we gather. Scripture teaches us that we are to assemble together. The Old Testament pattern is very clear all throughout the Old Testament. The nation of Israel is to gather together, particularly at feasts and festivals. So many of the Psalms speak of assembling together. Psalm 111:1 is an example. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Scriptures just assume we're going to get together and we're going to worship corporately. You know, gathering was such an ingrained part of the thinking of the New Testament church that it's really not explicitly stated a lot in the New Testament. It's assumed all over the place. You know, there's a handful of verses that talk about, hey, get together. But the bulk of the New Testament just assumes you are together. That's why you can write a letter to the church at Philippi. Because why? They're together. And they can read it and talk about it and study it together. And so there's an assumption based on the teaching and the example that we are going to get together and we are going to do those things that God spells out for us to do. To preach the word, to sing the word, to pray, to give, to practice the ordinances together. You know, there are some things that are to be true of worship that you cannot do alone. You cannot have things like the preaching of the word individually. You can't celebrate baptisms individually. Those things are things God has said we can only do together. And there's so much that God's commanded us to do that can be done only in a special way together. You know, singing, it impacts my kids when the five of us sing or seven of us sing. But it's probably partially like, man, Dad can't sing very well. But when you put a bunch of us together and we are all singing, man, that's different. It's not that I shouldn't do it individually or in a small group of my family, but there is something unique about doing that all together that communicates something differently and that expresses our hearts together and motivates us. You know, it's a little hard to belt it out around the kitchen table, but when I'm in a room with all of you and we are singing together, man, what an encouraging thing to praise God together. You know, I would encourage you, and I put a handout on your table called The Family Together in God's Presence, to think about your kids' involvement in corporate worship. Not necessarily if they're one or two, but to, as your kids grow, to plan for them to be involved in corporate worship with you. That's not because your kids really can worship. If they're not saved, they can't worship, can they? They can go through the motions, they can say the right words, but if their heart's not in it, it's not worship. But the impact of being a part of that gathering on your kids is huge. Deuteronomy 31:11 was one of the feasts when God was giving instructions. He said, all of you are to come together and appear before the Lord. It says, assemble the people, the men, the women, and the children, and the alien who is in your town. Everybody, get them all together so that they can hear the reading of the law and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. See, God knew, you know, if the dads are teaching their kids the scripture, they're to do that. And that's to, that will bear fruit in their lives. But when you get together with lots and lots of people, and you hear the reading of the word, there is an emphasis given that cannot be duplicated anywhere else. It's important that we participate in corporate worship and that we model for our kids what that looks like. That they see, man, mom and dad are passionate about God. And I see that individually in their lives. I see that as a family, but I also see that corporately. This is important enough that they get together in a room with hundreds of other people and they sit there for 45 minutes and listen to God's word intently, taking notes. And when they sing, man, they belt it out. And when we're praying, mom and dad are focused on that, except when I'm doing something and they're getting my attention. You know, they know that we are focused and we are living for God in that way. So what would your kids learn? Last question there on the bottom of your handout. What would your kids learn first from your commitment to corporate worship? Do they know that God is worth gathering together to praise? That's a priority. And what would your kids learn, or do your kids learn, from your participation in corporate worship? They sat with you and watched you. Would they know God is great and deserves our worship? He is worthy of that. Take that handout, read through it, think about it. We can talk more about it in the weeks ahead. So let me pray and ask God to help us be committed to a life of worship. Father, we're thankful to be together tonight. And Lord, such a daunting topic of worship. And yet we acknowledge you are a great God. You deserve that we would live in a way that honors you above all else in every part of our life, but you also deserve that we would set aside times individually, as families, and as a church to express our hearts of praise to you and to do so in the ways that you have prescribed for us. I pray that would be our commitment, and I pray that we would be eager to model that for our kids. We pray that you would give our children hearts that love you and know you and worship you even more deeply than we. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.